think I'd rather just sit here and keep listening. We're going to be going to Hebrews chapter 10 again, trying to stay anchored in that epistle, an inspired heavenly homily that comes on the wake of the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ and the witnesses who heard him, written by an anonymous writer under the power of the Spirit. And so we're here, of course, to hear the living word of our living Lord Jesus Christ. Our brother, Mark Maggio, suffered a loss this week of his mom, Janet. And I'll say to you that you're in our hearts. I won't say our thoughts are out to you, but you're in our hearts, Mark, and you and your brother and sisters, for the loss of your mom, Janet, and knowing that it's a temporary loss and that you'll see her again. And I hope you can picture her in the fullness of joy with the Lord, a beautiful believer, Janet. Our prayers don't go out to you either. They go up to the Lord for you. And I thought of 2 Corinthians chapter 7 in verse 3, where Paul said, "You are in our hearts both to die and to live with you." And he mentioned die first, then live. And that's the way it goes. You died and your life is hid with Christ in God, and Christ is our life. So when we die in the eyes of the world, that's when we live in the fullness and the true fullness in the presence of the Lord. So I pray also, Mark, that you'll have the same experience of the compassion that my sisters and I experienced when we lost our mom, which was great, and his mercy was great. Come, Lord Jesus, sums up the whole Lord's Prayer, the petitions of let your kingdom come, let your will be done, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, deliver us from evil. Those petitions are all summed up in that prayer and in that sentiment of your song today, Pastor Brown. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly, Lord. Nothing wrong with praying that, and you can call it a desire for escape if you want, but I don't care. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Today I want to center most emphatically and stress most heavily the phrase, our bodies washed with pure water, and with the emphasis on pure water, from Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 22. Again, it's my challenge to go through this heavenly homily in the time and pace set by the Holy Spirit, not my own pace. I want to rush on. But he keeps revealing insights in every phrase of the scripture, so I want to just hunker down on it. Sometimes it feels like he wants to extend my life a little so I can finish this. But it's also important that each and every time we meet, there is the proclamation of the gospel. And the proclamation of the gospel is the proclamation of Jesus Christ according to the revelation or the apocalypse of a mystery. And with the mystery in mind, that God's intention and his great intention is to sum up all things in Christ Jesus. It's never untimely to think about our Lord in the manger and to consider our Lord on the cross, the man of Golgotha, for there he won the most magnificent and universal victory of all time and all history and all eternity. We are a congregation stationed on the frontier of eternity. And according to a promise given to me many years ago in Jeremiah 30 and verse 20, a little phrase in there says that his congregation will be established before me, God says. God's congregation, the Messianic community, the little phalanx that we are, has the promise of being established before him, before his presence, and therefore his promised presence with us every time we gather. In fact, every time anyone gathers, where two or three are gathered together in his name, there he is, among us and also in us. The only way to be established in his presence is to have our hearts established by grace, as Hebrews 13:9 says. The hearts established by pure and free grace, the pure and free grace of God. For his grace is truth, his truth is grace. He is full of grace and truth, and we have all received from his fullness grace after grace. That means grace that can be nothing but pure grace. Grace after grace means grace that can be nothing but pure and free grace. Never earned, never deserved, never maintained, but purely the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Walt Whitman said, "The real war will never get in the books." I keep reading these little quotes from a news app that I have, and they're pretty good, some of them. The real war will never get in the books. But I always like to supersede those quotes with something from the scripture, like Paul the Apostle, who said, "For our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the world powers of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavens. This is why you must take up the full armor of God, so that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having prepared everything, to take your stand." So in order to take our stand, and to that end, Hebrews 10:19 says, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, having confidence that we have the right of entry into the heavenly sanctuary by the blood of Jesus, on the recently dedicated living highway, right through the curtain that is his flesh." This highway on which we walk, on which we approach the heavenly city, is a highway dedicated by sacrifice, not the sacrifice of animals, but the self-sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the blood of Jesus. And right from the start, that highway passed through a curtain. The curtain is his flesh. And so in verse 21, "And having a great priest over the household of God," we are that household. Jesus Christ is our archpriest. And we are all a household of priests. Verse 22, "Let us come to God with a true heart in full assurance of faith." There's no way to have a true heart unless it's in the true, full assurance of faith, which we're going to talk about in a moment. "Our hearts having been sprinkled pure from a painful conscience," that's a guilty conscience, "and our bodies having been washed with pure water." Our bodies having been washed with pure water. I'm depending upon the faithfulness of the Lord to make that phrase clear to us by the end of this message today. Both the purification of the consciousness by the blood of Christ in Hebrews 9:14, where it's referred to again, and our bodies being washed with pure water. Both of those have reference to the qualifications for service as priests, a household or a kingdom of priests, as 1 Peter 2:5 and Revelation 1:5 and 6 puts it. There'll be other scripture references in the written version of this, as always. A true heart, then, is the heart of someone who acknowledges and recognizes that he or she has been saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in Acts 15:11. as all the world of humankind has been and will be. It is a heart that has been purified by faith, as the Apostle Peter said in the Council at Jerusalem in Acts 15, in verse 9. It is a heart that is ready to celebrate what is called the Feast of Completion in one translation of Exodus 23:16. A feast of completion, a celebration of an accomplished redemption. That's what our spiritual life is. That feast of completion, which is what we have called the Christian spiritual life, or in other times of our teaching, the higher integration of human living in Christ Jesus, in and by the power of his resurrection. It is the heart of the new person created in Christ Jesus, in Ephesians 2:10, the new person who has put off the old self with its falsehood, its sloth, its pride, its guilt and fear, its lusts, including the premier lust, the ambition to be first and to be foremost. To come boldly and confidently into the heavenly sanctuary by the blood of Jesus on the recently dedicated highway through the curtain of Jesus' torn flesh, offered for our sanctification, is to appropriate by faith the salvation that has been ascribed to all human beings. I'll say that again. Faith appropriates the salvation that has been ascribed to all human beings, but not yet appropriated by all. Faith is the subjective appropriation. I don't want to use big words, but I have to in order to make doctrine precise. Faith is the subjective, that means your own personal individual appropriation of the salvation of God, which was ascribed already to the world and to each individual human person already in the alteration of the situation of the world and therefore of all humanity when God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their sins to them. If that fact is not decisively, definitively, and first and foremost recognized, the gospel preacher is not preaching the gospel. They're still functional in a human pride and in a human showmanship, maybe, a human volume that lacks the content of hope. Faith goes way beyond any analysis or critique of the current human condition. God has not called me to do a critique of the current human tradition, nor has he called you to do so. Faith far exceeds analyses of social, political, or economic circumstances and goes further than the predictions of secular prophets, as they're called. Faith acknowledges, recognizes, confesses, and proclaims the universal alteration of the human situation in and because of Jesus Christ and him crucified, resurrected, ascended, and seated at God's right hand. Faith perceives, or we could even say understands, the situation before God. But to the radical alteration of the condition of the cosmos, it also adheres. It waits for the radical alteration of the condition of the cosmos, the universe, and all human beings. It awaits it with bold confidence, as Jesus Christ, seated at the right hand of the Father, waits for all his enemies to be made a footrest for his feet. his enemies, including all the old men and selves of all of us, which for those who believe, we see as already subdued. And so faith perceives the alteration of the situation before God, but it also looks to the radical alteration of the condition of the universe and all human beings in all places and times, which is the salvific event that occurs with the second appearing of our great archpriest, who comes without sin being an issue ever again, and with salvation. A salvation by which he liberates all creation from its slavery to entropy because of the presence of sin in the cosmos, sin which the Lamb of God carried away, took away, and returned from the dead without it. The church, as the house of faith, as it's called in Galatians 6:10, is, among other things, a belvedere. If you look up the word belvedere from a Latinized and even sometimes Italian term made of two things, beautiful and vista, a church as the house of faith, or the church, the community, messianic community at large, is really to be a belvedere, which means a structure designed to permit a view. A belvedere often involves something like a summer house that's built with the intention to permit the view. The church, therefore, as a house of faith, should be a belvedere, a structure designed to permit the world a view of the breadth, width, depth, and height of the love of Jesus Christ, which is the horizon of his universally saving significance and the universal and diachronic reconciling and redeeming impact of the death of the cross which he endured, and by which eternal and universal salvation and eternal and universal redemption was secured. Eternal salvation, as Hebrews 5:9 calls it, has been ascribed to all men. There is a divine ascription to. When you ascribe something to someone, you say it belongs to them. God has ascribed salvation to all people of all times. But only some appropriate that salvation in this time in between these two great alterations. So there is the ascription of salvation to all. There is the appropriation of salvation by some through faith, and that's why God is the Savior of all people everywhere, but especially those who believe. Those who are believing appropriate now, in a measure, the salvation that's been ascribed to all, one for all, by the Lord Jesus Christ. Eternal salvation has been ascribed to all men, women, and children. It has been received and appropriated by those who have believed and who are believing. For whosoever believes in Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, not only avoids the perishing of those who think the word of the cross is foolish, but they have already in this time in between the experience of the eternal life that will be fully experienced in future world. That's what John 3:16 means. And it's almost universally and almost always misunderstood, misquoted by those who so-called preach the gospel. And I don't want to get angry today, so I'm trying to be mellow. You could ask me today, have you ever been mellow? That's a song, by the way. Have you ever been mellow? Okay, so much for that. Now, eternal salvation has been ascribed to all men, women, and children, only appropriated by some. And that means whoever believes or is the believing, characterized by faith in Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, does not only not perish, and God wills no one to ultimately, But they experience an early foretaste of the life of future world right now in the TIB, the time in between. This is that eternal life which consists of the true and intimate knowledge of the Father and the Son of Jesus Christ, whom he sent in John 17:3. This is eternal life, that they may know you, Father, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent, and through whom he saves the world. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but rather that so through him, the world would be saved. And that mission was accomplished in Jesus Christ and him crucified, for there God was in Christ reconciling the world and thus saving the world. You see, that's what we call good news. That's called the gospel. That's the premier declaration of the gospel. And where that's not proclaimed, we could say, and I'm saying this without condemnation, we could say that the world, the church owes the world an apology. And I'm going to teach that in a way that I think will not condemn the church or the world. So again, here we are in Hebrews 10:22. So let's come near. Let's come near. That means to God the Father and his Son, for it is with the Father and his Son in the Holy Spirit, whom we worship and with whom we have fellowship and thus experience the fullness of joy. 1 John 1:3-4. Let's come near, again it says, with a true heart, in the full assurance of faith, the full assurance of faith. The full assurance of faith doesn't mean I'm assured that I'm saved. It's the full assurance by faith that the world has been saved, that some have appropriated what God has ascribed to all. That's the full assurance of faith. Don't tell me you have it because you only have it for yourself. We don't have it when we realize that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. We have it when we realize that Jesus Christ is the propitiation for not only our sins, but for the sins of the world. And so let's come near with a true heart in the full assurance of faith, our hearts having been sprinkled clean. That is, by the blood of Jesus, from a guilty consciousness, and our bodies having been washed with pure water. We've said before that there's an apparent allusion to the priests of the Levitical cultus who must be washed with water before ministering to the Lord, performing the service of the sanctuary. This is very important and hardly ever mentioned in commentaries. Exodus 29:4 has the command from God through Moses to Aaron and his sons, the Levitical priests, to, quote, bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance of the tent of meeting and wash them with water. This is, I think, at least in my view, what Hebrews 10:22 is referring to, and not to the sacrament of water baptism. Although I will not demean that, I will not speak lowly of that, and I would encourage believers who want to be water baptized to do this. Get water baptized. Christ didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. But there's a lot of people that can baptize you, like the person sitting next to you. But this isn't about water baptism. In Exodus 30:20, it is said, one, and this is even more important, Exodus 30:20, one, the priests, quote, must wash with water so that they will not die. Consider that carefully. This is why I think the Lord won't let me move on. Lord, let me move on and finish this epistle. No, it's got to hunker down on this one. And two, the second thing that Exodus 30:20 says is that the service they are to perform is specifically by, quote, burning up an offering to the Lord. So what is striking here, and this is where we apply what's called the law of similarity and dissimilarity. You can say it simply as compare and contrast. Throughout this epistle, throughout much of it, the writer compares and contrasts the many priests of the Levitical cultus with the once and for all forever priest, Jesus, after the order of Melchizedek. Jesus and the priests are like each other in that they must offer a sacrifice. They are unlike each other in that the priests of the Old Covenant offered animals as sacrifice, where Jesus Christ offered himself. They are like in offering sacrifices of a lamb, for example, but they are unlike Jesus in the fact that he is the lamb that was sacrificed. He is the priest and the victim. He is the priest as the offerer and the offering. Just as he is the judge of all, as Pastor Brown just referred to in his song, he is the judge. The righteous judge means the judge who was judged for us so that we could be all righteous. He is the judge of all, according to Hebrews 12:23. God, the judge of all, because Jesus Christ is very God of very God, as well as very man, the Son of Man. And Jesus said of his Father, all judgment has been given to me, the Son of Man. And with that prerogative of judgment, he received the judgment for all human beings as the righteous judge. That's why he's called Jesus Christ, the righteous one, who is the propitiation for the sins of the world. Propitiation simply means the living proof of God's satisfaction that sin has been expiated and put out of the way forever. He's the living proof of that. He's the righteous judge because God has seen fit to make Jesus Christ our righteousness, as we'll see. Another verse that I think has one of the most, should be out front and center besides 2 Corinthians 5:19 is 1 Corinthians 1:30. There are reasons for that, which we'll explore. Let's come near with a true heart and full assurance, our hearts having been sprinkled clean from a guilty consciousness and our bodies having been washed with pure water. Again, the law of similarity and dissimilarity is used very strikingly here to compare and contrast the Levitical priest with the single priest prefigured by Melchizedek, that is Jesus. Like the priests of the order of Aaron, also known as Levitical because Aaron's grandson was Levi, and so his sons carried on the Levitical priesthood. Like the priests of the order of Aaron, Jesus was washed with water before entering his formal service as a priest. We saw that. The priests were to be about 30 years old when they received this washing. Jesus was about 30 years old when he went down to be baptized by John. His baptism was unique, though. It wasn't because he needed to confess sins. It's because he was submitting passively to the washing of water by John, who was of a priestly family, before he entered formally into his ministry as priest. So like the Levitical priest of old, to fulfill all righteousness, Jesus was washed with water. His baptism, therefore, was a reference to his preparation to enter into the priestly ministry as our great archpriest. There are three offices which are at the forefront of the mind of the Old and New Testament about Jesus Christ, for he is king and prophet and high priest. Hebrews, like no other passage, emphasizes his high priestly ministry, but also references also his kingly and prophetic ministry. So like the priests of the order of Aaron, Jesus was washed with water before entering his formal service as a priest when about age 30, baptized in water by John. But unlike those priests, and this is even more important, Jesus was washed with water not so that he would not die, but rather with a view to his dying. For this priest is both the priest forever as prefigured in Melchizedek in Hebrews 6:20 and the Lamb of God slaughtered from the foundation of the universe. The Lamb of God slaughtered from the foundation of the universe emphasizes the fact that he was slaughtered in order to redeem the universe and the world of mankind, and that his very offering of his body on the cross is the cosmogenetic act, or the act that initiated the new creation of all things. We could say a lot more about that in Revelation 13:8. In fact, I hope I have time to do that someday. On top of this, Jesus would not enter his priestly service to burn up an animal offering to the Lord. No, in the law of dissimilarity, he would be that offering. In the law of similarity, Jesus, like the priests of the old covenant, was washed with water before entering his priestly service. Unlike the priests of the old covenant, he was not washed with water so that he would not die. He was washed with water on his way to dying for the sins of the world. Nor was he washed with water to enter into service by which he would offer a sacrifice of an animal for a burnt offering, but so that in his dying he would become the burnt offering where your old self, with its pride, with its falsehood, with its sloth, with its fearfulness, its guilt, and its arrogance, would go up in smoke just like the flesh and the fat and the hooves and the horns and the skin of a whole burnt offering did. And so that's the law of similarity, the washing with water, and dissimilarity, not so that he would not die like the priests of the old, but because he will die, and not because he would offer the offering of others, but he would offer himself and fulfill the signal and type of the whole burnt offering by becoming himself that whole burnt offering. Not in which an animal was burned up, but in which the man of sin, the old self, was immolated and went up in a puff of smoke and flame to God. Thank God. There's a feast that you celebrate after that. It's called the Feast of Completion. What is Hebrews all about? Completion. It's all about, let's celebrate the Feast of Completion. Just like 1 Corinthians 5:7. Christ, our sacrificial lamb, has been offered. So let us celebrate the feast without leaven. The old man can't come in. The old man can't come in. He's done. He's finished. He's judged. The wrath of God, which is God's love, and the fire of his love consumed the old man and left only the new person that you are in Jesus Christ. God loves us too much to let the old man in the kingdom of God. That's what it means when it says no fornicator, no idolater, no thief, no murderer, no drug abuser will ever enter into the kingdom of God. It doesn't mean that if people do that, they go to hell. It means that's what all of us were in our old man, and God won't let the old man in the kingdom of God. I don't know why people have transformed the best news possible into almost the worst news possible, with its threatenings of hell and damnation, which is one of the greatest insults to the Lord Jesus Christ. I always get a kick out of these people that are constantly booming in their judgment of people and the sins of people in America today and in the world today, the terrible sins of people, while they preach a gospel that threatens an eternal damnation, which is the very gospel, which is the very height of immorality and evil and sinfulness and wickedness, in which they express the very exact kind of person that doesn't get into the kingdom of heaven. Okay. Calming down now. Heart rate, pretty good. AFib always, but it's okay. And so, on top of this, Jesus would not enter his priestly service then to burn up an animal offering to the Lord, but to be that burnt offering, to offer himself as that offering. And just as Jesus is, as I said before, and this is really the message of the scripture and the gospel, just as Jesus is the Son of Man and God, the judge of all, who became the judged for all, so Jesus, the great archpriest forever, is the offering for all, who fulfilled as antitype the type of the whole burnt offering of the Levitical cultus, and in doing so became the propitiation of our sins and the sins of the whole world. By virtue of his self-sacrifice and self-offering, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, is that now and forever. He is the propitiation. He himself is, just like he himself is our peace, which means Jesus Christ himself, in his very existence and livingness, is the reconciliation of the world to God. He himself is that. He is our peace in Ephesians 2:14. He is the living Lord, the living Word. And the obedience of faith is simply the believing of that fact about him. Now, another section and we'll get to the end. I want to get to the pure water here. And so it's God's grace, pure and unadulterated grace. And faith sees that though there is a present deplorable human condition, faith sees that condition in the light of the completed reconciliation of the world to God in Christ. And it confidently waits for the inevitable transformation of all the world of humanity and all the universe of proportionate material being. Furthermore, faith is the personal appropriation of the salvation as a victory already won by Jesus Christ for all mankind, which is to be fully manifested as promised by the faithful God, whose incomprehensible all-saving mercy endures forever. Salvation, including justification before God, sanctification for God. Holiness isn't something you go into after you're saved. Holiness is a previous state ascribed to you before you even believe in Christ. And one of these days, I'm going to do a whole message on how John Calvin dropped the ball on election and committed one of the most fatal and deplorable errors of doctrine that was ever committed, even though on many other fronts he was a brilliant exegete and a brilliant expositor and a brilliant theologian. Oddly enough, none of us is perfect, that's for sure. And you have people boasting, I'm a 5-point Calvinist, I'm a 4-point, I'm a 4.5-point. I like tulip, but I don't like the P part or the I part. I'm not an any Calvinist at all. I'm an all-saving, merciful God believer. And A believer who knows that election begins with God, who elected himself to be for all mankind and not to be against any of mankind, but to be not even to be God. He elected not even to be God at all without man, so much so that he became man to be with man and to be with mankind forever and ever. And that means all mankind. God elected himself to be for, not against man, with, not without man. He elected himself not even to be God without man, without humanity, and without a creation redeemed by him. And then he elected Jesus Christ to be elected for all mankind. And he judged only one reprobate, and that he judged Jesus Christ, who became sin, and becoming sin became the man of sin, became the only reprobate judged, the only rejected one. For us, because in him all are elected to life. The thing that Calvin skipped on his way to election and that said that God's justice was somehow served by overlooking people and letting them go into hell, that his justice was served by that, the thing he skipped over was Jesus Christ. The thing he skipped over was a Christology of Christ, a theology of God. He skipped over God, who can only be known by his works in a secondary objectivity. We're coming to that in a little while. Come to church to hear about God. You don't come to church to hear about us or who we are first. We come to hear about God. Who is he? How is he known? He's known by the knowledge of faith. The knowledge of God is faith. Well, that's another time. Faith. We're going to get into that in Hebrews 11 with a vengeance. Or let's say it this way. We're going to get into it without a vengeance. Salvation, including justification before God, sanctification for God, reconciliation to God, and yes, even conversion to God has already been objectively ascribed to all humanity, to the world of human beings already. That's good news. That salvation is to be eschatologically manifested in its glorious completion and fullness in the second appearing of the great archpriest, who in his first appearance at the most momentous moment of the ages put away sin by the self-sacrifice of himself in the finest hour of God's love. An hour that extends its way through the time in between and then forever and ever. Because Jesus Christ, friends, is the same yesterday when he did that, today in the time in between, and for the ages to come, in which we will experience that life in its fullness without distraction, without interruption, forever. That's good news. Salvation is subjectively appropriated by some people in the time in between, and this is a matter of God's pure and free grace. There is no such thing as a true heart unless the heart is established by pure and free grace in Hebrews 13:9. Faith is the subjective appropriation by the church. And by the church, I don't mean just our little church. I mean the church at large, the pillar and ground of the truth in 1 Timothy 3:15. It is the appropriation of the reconciliation wrought for all mankind in the crucified Christ, now risen and in and among the community, the house of faith. The faith of which we're speaking is a gift of God. The faith itself of which we're speaking is a gift of God. The Lord said to me, and I'll say it boldly, he said to me directly and without any flowery language, have a deep and abiding faith. Have a deep and abiding faith means he gave it to me as a gift. It's never been something that is an inch away from me, a deep and abiding faith. I can't help it. Even if I wanted to reject faith, I'm cursed with a deep and abiding faith. It's never left me. Not an instant since that day in January of 1972. And so, it's a gift from God. Consequently, the subjective appropriation of the salvation that is ascribed already to everyone is a pure gift of free grace. Faith is that subjective appropriation. It's simply that subjective appropriation. So when the Lord said to me, and he says to you, have faith as a gift, he's saying, have as a gift the subjective appropriation of salvation right now before I make it manifest to everybody. Before all flesh sees and experiences the salvation of God. It's Christmas in July. That was a Christmas message in Luke 3:6, quoting Isaiah 40 in verse 5. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. That's not the exclusive definition of faith, by the way, in Hebrews 11:1. It's a suggestion of what faith is and how it's demonstrated by faith heroes in verses 3 through 40. He doesn't begin with the faith heroes, he begins with us. By faith, we understand that all the things that are made that you see are made of something that isn't seen. Anyone by faith knows that. Faith is a knowledge that is far greater than the knowledge of science, which is a knowledge that is arrived at by empirical observation and experimentation and results. So, faith is the substance, hypostasis, of things hoped for. Those things hoped for are the same as what the Hebrews writer said in Hebrews 6:9, things that accompany salvation. Things that are hoped for are the same, are called the better things that belong to salvation. Ta kresona kai ekomena soterias in Hebrews 6:9, that which they already had. Namely, justification before God, sanctification for God, reconciliation to God, and the hope of glory, also a gift, which they had not yet experienced, which we have not yet experienced. These are the things of which the writer was convinced regarding his readers. Why was he convinced about his readers? That about the better things that accompany salvation, even though some of them were flip-flopping about their faith, and even on the verge of apostatizing and going back to sinning willfully, which for them would be to offer sacrifices that can never take away sin. What did it mean? Why did he say, but I'm rather convinced of the better things regarding salvation for you? Why was he confident about the better things about salvation for his audience? Because he was convinced of the better things of salvation for everybody. So he was also convinced of those things for his audience, his readers. So, chief among the better things that belong to the general category of salvation, that is eternal salvation in 5:9 of Hebrews, of which Jesus is the author and applicator, because of his meritorious obedience in 5:8, chief among those things is the promised redemption of the body. What's promised in our future and is most momentous of those promises is the redemption of our body, of which the resurrected and living Jesus Christ is the guarantor. For it is of God that we are in Christ, who was made for us. Wisdom, that means saving wisdom, incidentally, because we're talking about the wisdom of salvation. The wisdom, make you wise regarding salvation. When Jesus was made wisdom for us, it means he was made salvific wisdom. He was made everything about salvation for us. And then he said, by that I mean righteousness, justification, holiness, sanctification, and redemption, which is a forward view of the redemption of our bodies in Ephesians 4:30 and Hebrews, make that Romans rather, 8:23. Promised to occur with the redemption of all creation from its slavery to corruption, a corruption that results from what physicists call entropy, which we call, theologians call, the effect of sin in the cosmos. For God is the Savior of all men and women, especially of those who believe, because those who believe are not only like all men and women, here's the law of similarity and dissimilarity, those who believe are not only like all men and women, to whom a complete salvation has been ascribed by God, but we are also unlike all men and women, because we're a community of men and women, and of course children, who are subjectively appropriating that which was objectively and universally ascribed to all men and women and children of all times and places. What kind of Savior do you know? I know that Savior. What kind of Savior do you know? Someone whose justice triumphs over the saved and is served with the damned? You're a great Calvinist then. Or a God whose justice triumphed for everybody. That's my God, that's my Savior, and that's my story, and I'm sticking to it. My story is the gospel story. My truth is the truth as it is in Jesus, and I'm sticking with it. Someone said recently, a heretic is someone who tells the truth too early. I think we're telling the truth earlier than some people are catching up to it, so we're called heretics. But I can tell you before God today, I'm not a heretic. All right. The redemption of the body belongs not to the radical and universal alteration of the human situation. It belongs to the radical alteration of the human condition that's coming up. Now, I'm going to skip a few paragraphs of what I had prepared today for you. And I'm going to just say there's one more thing that should be said today about Hebrews 10:22. It says, and I said I'd get to this, so I'm skipping to get to it. It says that our hearts have been sprinkled clean from a painful consciousness or a guilty conscience, and our bodies washed. It does not say with water. Hudati is the word. But with pure water. Now, let's reason together for a minute here. When a person is baptized in water, it is not with pure water. Is the Ganges River, where many Indian Christians are baptized, the Ganges River pure water? I don't think so. I was in a city once in Ecuador that they called the Calcutta of South America, and the river that ran through that was not a pure water, but people are baptized in it. You can get baptized in the Allegheny, but I'll ask you this, was it pure water that you got baptized in, or just water? No doubt the Jordan River at the time of the days of Christ was not pure water. He was washed with water, but not pure water. He was pure, but not washed with pure water. He was the only thing pure in the Jordan. If you were baptized in the Allegheny River or the Monongahela or the Ohio, you weren't washed with pure water. If you were baptized in your friend's swimming pool, you were not baptized with pure water. There's probably chlorine and chemicals, or maybe it was salt water. There may even be a person here tonight, or this today, tonight, whatever, day and night are all the same to me, who was baptized in the Mediterranean Sea. Who knows? There could be such a person. Mediterranean Sea isn't pure. When I came up from the water, I was baptized in a pond in northern Vermont. And the water was quite brown. It wasn't pure water. I was baptized in a pond in northern Vermont in the early 70s. It was not pure water. When I came up from the water, I simply prayed, use this for your glory. I was referring to my body that had just come up from the water, but I meant my whole self. So when our bodies are washed with pure water, we're not talking about just our bodies. We're talking about our whole self being washed. Not with water, but with pure water. So what's he referring to here? But along with you, my being in Jesus Christ, my whole being, not just body, has been washed by the water of the word, says Ephesians 5:26. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, sanctifying her by the washing by the water of the word. And so, the only pure water I know about in all the scripture is the water of the word. Now Jesus said to his disciples, you are clean through the word that I've spoken to you. So the pure water has to be the water of the word, not the water of water baptism there. The water of the word, the water that comes from the innermost being of Jesus Christ in John 7:38 and 39, is the water also that is the Holy Spirit. That water alone is pure. Every word of God is pure, says Proverbs 30 and verse 5. So in Exodus 29:4, where we began, and Exodus 30:20, where the priests were bathed in water, the word in the Greek text simply says en hudati, in water. But in Hebrews 10:22, it says, your bodies having been washed with pure water, hudati katharo. Katharo, from where we get the word catharsis, pure water. So it should be said that the word body here also, when we're talking about bodies washed with pure water, body here, as well as other places in the scripture, I don't have time to hit all of them, does not refer only to the physical body, but to the whole person by a kind of figure of speech called synecdoche, where a part is given and the whole is meant. We present our bodies as a living sacrifice to God, but our whole being is meant there, not just our bodies. Otherwise, our bodies are off doing the will of God, and our soul and spirit are over here saying, what the hell's he doing? Sorry for that language. Franklin Graham would be upset with me. But I'm upset with him about his gospel. Okay. Now, when, for example, Jesus said of the woman who poured ointment on him in the home of Simon the leper in Bethany, he said, she poured this ointment on my body. He meant she poured this ointment on me. When we present our body to God as a living sacrifice, we're presenting our entire being to him who has made us to be in Jesus Christ. Our being now is not just our being, it is our being in Jesus Christ. Your being now is your being in Jesus Christ. You're not just a man now, if you're a man, you're a man in Christ Jesus. You're not just a woman, you're a woman in Christ Jesus. You're not just a child, a boy or a girl. You are a boy or a girl in Christ. Unfortunately, there's no other genders that are going to make it into the kingdom of God. You didn't get that. It was kind of a joke, but it was, I thought it was hilarious. But most jokes I tell, to me, are hilarious, and to nobody else. In closing, then, when we present our body to God, we present our whole being to God. We present our spirit. We entrust our spirit to the Lord God of reality. We present our soul to the faithful Creator. When we present our bodies to our great God and Savior, we give him our heart. We give him our cares and our anxieties because he cares for us. Consequently, the meaning of pure water must be the pure water of the word, and our bodies must be the entirety of our being. So let us draw near with our conscience purified from dead works to serve the living God by the blood of Jesus Christ. Serve as what? As priests. What do priests do? According to Paul, they proclaim the gospel. According to Hebrews 4:16, they approach the throne of grace in prayer and petition, effective intercession, not for some people, but for all people, in 1 Timothy 2:1 and following. But our main job as priests is the proclamation of a reconciliation of the world to God that's already been realized and can be appropriated by anyone. Be reconciled to God. Why? Because you've been reconciled to God with the world. Be reconciled to God then means appropriate the reconciliation that has already been wrought for you. Don't you know that your sanctity isn't something you perform, but something that is a state that it was ascribed to you before you were even born? Your sanctification is a status that was a priori to you, prior to you, and yet it's also something to be pursued, as we're going to see. So consequently, again, in closing, the meaning of pure water must be the pure water of the word, and our bodies washed with pure water must be the entirety of our being. The only water which is pure is the water of the word, which we are clean by, and by which, along with the purification of our consciousness from dead works, we're qualified to serve God as his priests. Otherwise, we're doing the dead works of trying to assuage our guilty conscience by good works, which prevents our service of the living God with a clear conscience. To approach him in prayer and intercession for all people, because freedom of speech means first, not freedom to speak before people, but freedom to speak before God, who listens to our requests. And here's our petitions. And that's why when we prayed for Bruce, how many of us knew he would be opening in prayer today, that day? How many of us would know that he played 18 holes of golf this week? And as I think of our prayers with humility and truth rather than arrogance and pride and falsehood, I think of my own prayer going up with all of your prayers and going just a little bit further than yours. For Bruce. See, yeah, that's not true. I'm saying that with facetious irony because some people think if you're a preacher, then you got a better line to God. No, I don't. He hears the righteous, and guess what? You're righteous because he became sin for us that we would be made the righteousness of God in him. Who is any more righteous than someone made the righteousness of God in him? So as the righteous who's made the righteousness of God in him, I think God's ears are open to your prayers. Who needs a pope? Who needs a monsignor? Who even needs a priest if you are a priest and we already have a great priest? Jesus Christ. Just had to do that and ruin the nice conciliatory tone of the message. Our sanctification for God and our sanctity in Jesus has come to us a priori. It's something done already for us in the done deal of the reconciliation of the world to God in Christ. Given all this, let's have a preview of where we're going in Hebrews 10:23. So let's hold fast our confession. Let's hold fast our confession. What I just said today to you is my confession that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, that Jesus Christ, the righteous one, is the propitiation for our sins, the invitation to participate in the feast of completion. Our spiritual life is a celebration of the finished work of Jesus Christ, the once and for all sacrifice of the priest and the lamb. Let's hold fast our confession, the confession of our hope. Our hope is the expectation of the radical, permanent, inevitable, eschatological, salvific, Christological alteration of the condition of all of humanity and all creation over all time for the infinitely better. It's a hope rooted in the radical, permanent, eschatological, soteriological, Christological alteration of the situation of all humanity and all creation over all time for the infinitely better that's already happened, that's already been accomplished and achieved by God in Jesus Christ, and therefore a hope that is certain and of which we are assured, a hope which is Christ Jesus himself in us, looking toward God being all in all. Consider what Barth wrote in Karl Barth's Church Dogmatics. If a man is to live a life in hope, it must be a life derived from God. I would only amend this thing slightly that Karl Barth wrote back in the last century, and say, for our current context, if a man or a woman or a child is to live in a life of hope, it must be a life derived from the faithful God, because, as Hebrews 10:23b says, for faithful is the one who promised. Our life, in short, is Christ. And when Christ, who is our life, appears in glory, you will appear with him in glory. Our hope, in short, is Christ Jesus. in the Timothys, the pastoral epistles that were designed to encapsulate all of Pauline doctrine in small fragments, he opens with this: Christ Jesus, our hope. 1 Timothy 1:1. The absolute confidence and the objective futuristic present reality of the glorification which is already ours. That Christ in you is the hope of glory. That Christ in us is the hope of glory means that he is in us as the absolute confidence and the objective futuristic present reality of the glorification which is already ours in him in Romans 8:30, but is yet to be fully manifested when the day that's already begun to dawn in Romans 13:11 fully dawns and the day star arises in your hearts. 2 Peter 1:19, over and out.